In here, we are rejoining a series that we had been in called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And today we're going to be in chapter 29 in Jeremiah, where we're going to begin to shift from a really strong focus on the brokenness and begin to lean into these beautiful promises that God makes to his people. And as we go through our passage this morning, I'll have the verses up on the screen. You can follow along that way. You'll notice around you maybe that there are people who like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you would like to do that this morning, but you don't have one with you, our ushers are working their way down the aisle. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand one to you. And again, we're going to be in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is on page 634 of those Bibles that the ushers just handed out. So before we look at this chapter together, let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We know that there are places around the world that do not have access even to a Bible. So we're grateful that we have this. Help us not to take that for granted ever. And we pray this morning, because we believe that this is true, we pray that these words would find their way down into our hearts, that these words are living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, but that they would go right down to our core, and that they would change us, that something would happen deep inside of us that works its way out into our actions. So we pray that you would do that in us, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So again, we're in Jeremiah 29, and we're going to start right at verse 1, where we read these words. The prophet Jeremiah sent a letter to the exiles Nebuchadnezzar had carried off from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was addressed to the elders who were left among the exiles, to the priests, to the prophets, and to all the other people who were exiled in Babylon. He sent it after King Jeconiah, the queen mother, the palace officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had been exiled from Jerusalem. He sent it with Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah. King Zedekiah of Judah had sent these men to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This is what the letter said. And we're going to stop there for just a moment and try to understand the context of this letter that we're about to read. If you've been with us since the beginning of the year, you know we've been in Jeremiah now for 10 weeks with some breaks in between, but 10 weeks in Jeremiah. And we've repeatedly heard Jeremiah warning the people of Judah to repent, to turn around and come back to the Lord. And we have repeatedly seen the people of Judah refuse to return to the Lord. Sometimes in really harsh language, not just passively, but no, we won't do it, right? It's like, step aside for the lightning bolt, right? Well, Jeremiah had told them if they continued on this path that they were on, an army was going to come and decimate them. We know now that God was going to use the Babylonians to discipline his own people. Well, now as we come to Jeremiah 29, that has happened. Okay, in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II began the exile of leaders from Judah to Babylon. Daniel, this is interesting, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them? They were among those first exiles to go. So that was in 605 B.C. In the year 597, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah again and took King Jehoiakim and all those who were loyal to him, took them away. And then in 586 B.C., Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple was burned, and most of the remaining inhabitants were exiled. So that's the context of Jeremiah chapter 29, of this letter that Jeremiah writes. The people are in exile. Eugene Peterson says that the essential meaning of exile is that we are not, or we are where we don't want to be. We are where we don't want to be. We're separated from home. It's an experience of dislocation. Everything is out of joint. Nothing fits together. He says, life is ripped out of the familiar soil of generations of language, habit, weather, storytelling, and it is rudely dropped into some unfamiliar place. He says, the place of exile may boast a higher standard of living. It may be more pleasant in its weather. But that doesn't matter. It isn't home. That's exile. And this is surely how the Jews in Babylon felt, right? It's not home. Others throughout history have felt this too. African slaves taken from their land, their families, their culture, where they were treated with the dignity that God desires for all humans, were kidnapped and brought to a new place where they were treated as animals, not as humans. Native Americans became exiles when they were herded onto reservations, their children forced into boarding schools where they had to wear different clothes and they weren't permitted to speak their own language. They were exiles. Many children of American soldiers in Vietnam became exiles. They weren't wanted by their fathers. They weren't recognized by the United States. They were viewed as unwanted half-breeds in their own culture. They didn't fit anywhere, right? Today, we have refugees coming to the U.S. seeking asylum because it's safe here. This isn't a political statement. This is just reality, right? They're seeking asylum because it's safer here. But here isn't home. If it were safe to go home, they'd prefer to be there. But it's not safe there, and so they are strangers in a strange land. And besides those examples, I hear from many of you that you feel like you're in exile. You don't fit in at school or at work. Sometimes I hear from people who say they don't even feel like they fit in at church, and I'm sorry for that. That shouldn't be. Some of you may feel exiled because of your age, when your family starts talking about moving you to a care facility. Care facilities are often so helpful, but they're not home, right? Some of you feel exiled because of your faith. And I want to say, really, that should be the case for all of us who call ourselves Christians, because the New Testament refers to Christians as exiles, strangers. James says this, Peter says this, Paul says it. They all use this language of sort of resident aliens, right? When a loved one passes, some of you have experienced this recently. I have too. We often say that they've gone where? Home to be with the Lord. We sing songs about this world is not my home, right? And the question that the Jews in Babylon were asking is really the same question that many of us ask today. How can we live as the people of God in the midst of a society and culture that dismisses and sometimes even despises us? How do we do it? How do we live in this place that isn't home? Right? So God's word spoken to and through Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon a long, long time ago, 2,600 years ago, are going to be really helpful for us today, living in 2025. So, that's the context of the letter. Let's read the letter, beginning at verse 4. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. These words would have been shocking, at the very least surprising, to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Hard for us maybe to comprehend just how shocking it would have been. It's helpful to understand that there were prophets in exile who were telling the other exiles that they were only going to be there for about 2 years, less than 2 years. One of them is named Hananiah. You can read about him in the previous chapter, Jeremiah 28. Don't do it right now, please. But on your own time, that's what he was saying. Just hang in there. This is going to be over soon. Don't even bother unpacking your bags. You'll be going home in less than 2 years. Well, back in chapter 29 in verse 10, Jeremiah tells them, no, you're going to be here 70 years. Three or four generations. A long, long time. So there are several things that I think Jeremiah is going to surprise these exiles with, maybe surprise us with. And I'm borrowing Christopher Wright's outline from his book, The Message of Jeremiah. It's I think, really helpful and really good. First thing that Jeremiah wants these exiles to know is that they need a shift in perspective. Okay? They need to shift from viewing themselves as refugees to seeing themselves as residents. Verse 1 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was the one who took the people from Jerusalem to Babylon. But in verse 4, God says that it was he who took them to Babylon. What this means is that what was happening to the Jews in Babylon was under God's control. He had designed it. And it wasn't going to end anytime soon. And so Jeremiah wants the exiles to understand God's perspective on the situation, which is what we always should be seeking, right? God's perspective. And so he tells them, settle down, become a part of the fabric of the community there. Babylon would not be their permanent home, but it was their present home. In fact, it was the home where the next few generations would live. And so they're to settle down, adapt to life in Babylon, but they're to do it without assimilating to the Babylonian worldview. That's important. Probably one of the best examples we have of this is with Daniel and his three friends. They're some of the first exiles, probably taken there when they were just boys. But in Daniel chapter 1, we see that these young men were accepting Babylonian names, changed their names from Hebrew names to Babylonian names. They're getting a Babylonian education. They're working Babylonian jobs. But they're not assimilating. Later on, we see them draw a line. They refuse to compromise either on their Jewish dietary laws, or even bigger, They refused to bow down to an idol. See, they had adapted to where God had put them, but they remained faithful to God. They didn't compromise when it came to serving God. So for us as Christians, this really is what Jesus was talking about when he told his followers to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Sometimes we see Christians trying to be as much like the world as they can. They've really assimilated to the world's values. Sometimes it's hard to see any difference between them and a non-Christian, except that they claim that they've prayed some prayer and were given some false assurance that that's all they needed to do to be saved. But they've assimilated. There's no difference. Other Christians, we see, sometimes want to isolate themselves from the world. They behave maybe more like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who criticized Jesus for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, right? They can't do that. They can't risk getting infected by the world. And so they isolate themselves from it. And that's not what the Bible tells us to do either. We're not to assimilate and we're not to isolate. Daniel and his friends didn't assimilate or isolate. They were in the culture, in the world, but not of it. They were actually countercultural. They lived among the Babylonians as residents in their host land, but they never lost a sense of their true home, that it was somewhere else. And that's the call for us as Christians too. Peter calls us resident aliens. Jesse read it for us earlier. Resident aliens. Do you see how those feel like they work against each other? We live here, but it's not our true home. In verse 7, God raises the stakes. He says, "Work for the welfare of the city where I sent you as exiles. Pray to the Lord for it, for as it prospers, you will prosper." Again, I think it's hard for us to imagine how unbelievable these words would have been, how offensive these words must have sounded to the exiles. As Americans, though we've been attacked from foreign armies before, we've never been taken from our homeland to another country, right? So for many of us, the best we can do is imagine. For instance, imagine if Japan had not only decimated Hawaii, but it had taken all of the inhabitants back to Japan as POWs. Exiles. Or maybe this isn't as personal, but we've seen it very recently on the news. Imagine if Hamas had completely overrun Israel and taken the inhabitants to Iraq, which, by the way, is where Babylon is. You can begin to imagine how offensive these words from Jeremiah might be. To get a sense of just how, I mean, it's actually recorded for us in Scripture how they felt. We don't have to just imagine it. We can look to Psalm 137, which was written when the exiles first arrived in Babylon. Look at this. "O Babylon, soon to be destroyed, happy or blessed is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy or blessed is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Love your neighbor as yourself." Not exactly. And it's into that mindset. So think Psalm 137 that we just looked at. It's into that mindset that this crazy prophet that the Jews had been trying to get rid of, tried to silence for years, this crazy prophet writes a letter to them saying, "Work and pray for the peace and welfare of Babylon." What? There are enemies. They destroyed our cities. They slaughtered members of my family. They dragged us 1,000 miles away to this pagan land. Pray for them, says Jeremiah. Seek their welfare. Shocking, isn't it? But you know, these words in Jeremiah are really similar to a New Testament version of that that Jesus said to people who felt like exiles in their own country under Roman occupation. What did he say? I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5:44. So Jeremiah 29:7 gives us a second perspective shift for God's people living in exile. And that shift is from mourners to missionaries. From mourners to missionaries. See, God had sent the Jews into Babylon to discipline them, right? We know that. Everything leading up to where we are now has told us that. But here's the thing. It wasn't just a time out. They weren't just there to bide their time until 70 years were over. I was thinking about this, and in one sense, maybe we could say that God's plan for them was like a coach who's team was on a long losing streak. A halftime pep talk isn't going to do it. Jeremiah's tried that, right? Making them run more laps isn't going to do it. What do you do when you're in that situation? Well, you take them back to square one. You take them back to the basics. And in a sense, I think this is what God is doing with the exiles. He's taking them all the way back to Abraham. In Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that God would bless him, remember? And we claim that, and too often we stop there. And it seems that, in fact, Israel had stopped there. But you know, God had always desired to bless the nations through Israel. They stopped doing what God had told Abraham that they needed to do. And here in Jeremiah's letter to the exiles, God is taking them back to the basics. I want you to be a blessing to Babylon. I want you to work and pray for their welfare. I want you to bless them. Really? The Hebrew word underneath the word welfare, different translations have done it differently. It probably most accurately shows up in the King James, actually. But the word underneath welfare and prosper, same word, it shows up 3 times in verse 7. The word is shalom. It's a word that King James translates as peace. There's a problem with our English word for peace, though. It falls so short of the breadth and depth of the Hebrew word. Cornelius Plantinga has said this about shalom. He says, the Hebrew word for peace means much more than the absence of conflict or the end of turmoil. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. It's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. And then his last sentence just sums it up so well. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The way things ought to be. And this is what Jeremiah is telling the exiles to work for and to pray for. Flourishing, wholeness, justice, fulfillment, delight. Now, let me ask you, you know the answer to this. How will this ultimately happen? Or maybe better said, who will this ultimately happen through? Jesus, yes. Christ, the Messiah. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus himself is our shalom. That's where our flourishing is, our wholeness comes. And so we need to pray for the people in our city? Do you pray for them? We need to see ourselves as missionaries who will speak the good news about Jesus, who is, in fact, our shalom. Right? That's part of what Jeremiah is saying here, but he doesn't tell the exiles to just pray for the shalom of the city. They must also work for it. And friends, this is one of the areas that I am just so proud of our church for. So many of you are working toward the shalom of our community. Some of you are doing it vocationally. Some of you are doing it on a volunteer basis. But we're really doing a lot. I was thinking about this week, and in a matter of just a few minutes, I identified people within our church, okay, who work in law enforcement. They're peace officers. Maybe we should start calling them shalom officers. Wouldn't that be awesome? We have people who are city or county employees. This is biblical. Do you realize that in Romans 16, Paul identifies a man who had been on one of Paul's missionary trips with him? He was now working as the head of public works. See, these are key strategic places that God puts his people. We have educators. We have school board members. We have social workers working to protect our children. We have healthcare professionals. We have people working at the food bank. We have volunteer programs like Taste of Grace that we heard about earlier, or Operation Dignify. Our kids are getting involved in this. We have our American Heritage Girls and Trail Life Boys who are doing service projects in our community all the time to promote the welfare of our community. And so on one hand, I want to say, you know, through us collectively as a church, we're doing a lot to work for the welfare and shalom of our city. Many of you are doing it just in your workplace, not working in a government kind of a role, but just in the workplace, whether you're making buckets or burritos, you know, tortilla chips or computer chips. It doesn't matter. Wherever we are working, we need to be working and praying for the welfare or shalom of our city. That is our mission that we see here in Jeremiah. So if you're not already, wherever you work, wherever you live, if you're not already viewing what you do in our community as a ministry, you need a shift in perspective. You see? Change your mindset. It's not just a job. We're not just passing time here. We're not just passing through. I love the first line of that song, "This world is not my home." I don't like the second line. We're not just passing through. We're here to make a difference. We have a job to do. I think it's worth noting that one of the reasons that the Jewish people were in exile was because of their neglect to care for the poor and the needy and the foreigner. That's not the whole reason, but that is one of the reasons. We see it in chapter 5, we see it in chapter 22. Jeremiah and other prophets emphasize that caring for the poor is a fundamental aspect of righteous living. It's what God calls us to do. So as resident aliens, we recognize that we're in this for the long haul, right? We need to become a part of the social fabric of our community, our home away from home. As missionaries in exile, we need to work for and pray for the shalom of our home that isn't our final home. We work while we're here for tangible expressions of that shalom, that wholeness, that flourishing, while we pray for people in our community to come to know the one who is our ultimate shalom, Jesus. There's one more shift in perspective that needs to happen for exiles. It's found in verses 11 through 14. Jeremiah 29:11 is maybe one of the most quoted and claimed promises in the whole Bible, at least in the Old Testament. You find it on calendars and keychains and frisbees, Facebook memes. Many of you have probably memorized it. Christians claim it as a beautiful promise from God, and it is that. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for disaster, plans to give you a future and a hope." I wonder if those who quote this verse are paying careful attention to its context. Because as we've seen, the context is living in exile in a pagan land. Its context is that the exiles are going to be there for a long, long time. They and their children would die there. Right? But Jeremiah calls the Jewish exiles, and I believe Christian exiles, to look out past the immediate and understand that God has plans for our future. And those plans are for our ultimate shalom. Again, the word in verse 11, under that word welfare, is the Hebrew word shalom. If your translation says prosper, plans to prosper you, it's that Hebrew word shalom. It's not health and wealth gospel. It's shalom, which is only found in Jesus. And so this is the third perspective shift that I think needs to happen when God's people are living in exile. As we live as resident aliens, settling down, becoming a part of the social fabric of our community, as we live as missionaries in our community, working and praying for the welfare of our city, we are also looking out to the future. Another way to say it is, as we live in our present home, we never lose sight of our permanent home. And this isn't a universal promise. It's not universalism either. While it's true that God doesn't want anyone to die without knowing him, 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4 state that so clearly. The truth is that this promise is conditional. Look at verse 12. When you call out to me and come to me in prayer, I will hear your prayers. When you seek me in prayer and worship, you will find me available to you. If you seek me with all your heart and soul, I will make myself available to you, says the Lord. Then I will reverse your plight, and I will regather you from all the nations and all the places where I have exiled you, says the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I exiled you. Friends, the only way for us to claim the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 is to put into practice Jeremiah 29:12-13. You see, this is what landed Judah in exile in the first place. They'd stopped seeking the Lord. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 6. They stopped asking, "Where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt?" They weren't asking that anymore. God had left the building and no one noticed. No one noticed. And this is what got our first parents exiled from the garden, right? They began listening to the lies of Satan instead of the truth of God. They began seeking their own glory instead of God's. Now, in the context of the Jewish exiles, God did bring them back to Jerusalem in 536 BC. Ezra and Nehemiah brought more of them back in the following decades. But for us, thinking through this, so not just historically, in the broader context of God's people, couldn't we say that the place God first exiled us from is Eden? Couldn't we say that the restoration of Eden is what we call the new heaven and new earth? See, the fulfillment of the promise of Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14 is shown to us in the last book of the Bible. Revelation 21, 3 and 4 says this, "Look, I love these two verses. This is our hope. This is our future, okay? Look. John sees this in his vision. God's home is now among his people." That sounds like the beginning, doesn't it? "He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." For all of you who are mourning as exiles, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Forever. This is the ultimate shalom we look forward to. This is our hope, our future. As we seek him with all of our hearts, we find him. And one day, he will take us to our permanent home. And so while we live as exiles in the land that God has placed us for now, we keep our vision on that future hope. We keep it clear. We remind ourselves of it daily. Yeah, we're aliens. This world isn't our final home. But until that day when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, we live as residents of this foreign land, becoming a part of the community that God has placed us in, not assimilating to the culture or isolating from the culture, but being a countercultural presence in our community. Secondly, perspective shift, we work for and pray for the welfare, the shalom of our community. We view ourselves as missionaries, whether at school, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever we go. In a sense, that is our true vocation. And then thirdly, we keep seeking the Lord with all of our hearts, knowing that one day, praise Jesus, one day, he will take us to our final home. Let's pray. God, thank you for the beautiful promises given to your people in this passage. That promise of being with you in perfect shalom makes us long for your return to finally establish your kingdom. But we have heard you say this morning, that until that day, there is work to be done. And so even though we live as exiles, we are not just biding our time here. So help us, God, to do the work you have called us to, even while we live as resident aliens. May our city be a better place because of our presence in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.